Let us pray as we open God's Word in study this morning. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have been cleansed and washed today. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having received the emblems of Jesus into our bodies today, signifying, Lord, that we testify we want Him to be in our lives through and through. And Father, from cleansing to filling, we understand, Father, you want something to now flow out. Please bless us with understanding of the call you have on our lives this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Back in the time of the Great Depression, there was a man who walked into a little corner cafe, and he sat down waiting for the waitress to come and to take his order. And within a few minutes, that waitress did come, and she asked the man what he would like. The man simply ordered a cup of coffee. It was all that he had change for that day. And a short time later, she came back with a mug, a little plate, and laid the coffee down in front of him. And as she was turning to leave, the man noticed and looked around on the table, and he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, could I have a cube of sugar?" Now, we remember, as I introduced, that this was during the time of the Great Depression. And some things in some places were limited. And in this particular place, in this particular time, one of those things limited was sugar cubes. And so the woman there, the waitress, turned around to a counter and found a jar where there were sugar cubes. And she retrieved the tongs and reached in and pulled out a tiny piece of a sugar cube, maybe about the 1/8 the size. I mean, hardly anything to talk about. And she went back to the man's table and laid the portion of the cube of sugar on his saucer. And the man is somewhat beside himself at this point in time as he looks and says to himself, "Why in the world is this woman bringing me such a small cube of sugar?" And he looks at the sugar, and he looks at her, and he looks at the sugar again, and he looks back at her, about to open his mouth in protest, when she opens hers first and says in a firm voice, "Sir, stir what you got. Stir what you got." I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we find a number of stories in this particular passage of Scripture. There are a number of considerations, especially relating to the very ceremony we've celebrated today in the communion service. Mark 14 is at the end of the Gospel, and it's here that we find that Jesus made the preparations and celebrated the Passover. The betrayer was revealed. The Lord's Supper was celebrated. They went to Gethsemane, and there he had his suffering prior to being taken captive. These are some of the last things to happen in the ministry of Jesus in Mark 14. I want to look at one specific point, though, and it's found there in the first six verses, or the first several verses, anyway, of the chapter. Notice as we start in verse 1, the Bible says, "After 2 days was the feast of Passover." So this is 2 days before. "And of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And they said, 'Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people.' And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus says, 'Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me.'" Isn't it interesting that when the one who wants to do something for the Lord does something for the Lord, those that aren't doing anything for the Lord start scolding people? Start grumbling, start complaining about what someone is doing for the Lord. I think it's interesting to consider that. I think there's a lesson there for the modern church. But I want you to notice how it goes on. Jesus says, verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." She has done what she could. She's come to beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And that's exactly what we have just done. We have read it. All four gospel writers record the story. Here's an account of a woman who did what she could. A woman comes into a room with a box of ointment. She finds Jesus and goes to him and anoints him with the oil of the ointment that she has in this box. The disciples literally got wind of the occurrence. And they ask, what's going on here? And Jesus turns around in a modern paraphrase and says, "Fellas, leave her alone because she has done what she could." There's something that I'd like us to recognize this morning, an important principle. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. People have often large dreams and visions, and I've heard it said, and you have too, one day. You heard those type of statements, those one day statements? One day, this and this I'm going to do. Or one day, maybe in the near future, I'm going to do something big for the Lord. And it's those very same dreams and those very same visions of doing big things one day that actually prevent those same people from doing anything today. One of those days, we can picture ourselves doing that great thing, and we might sit back and say, and as we dream and twiddle our thumbs, wow, how glorious that will be. Regarding the woman's act, Jesus simply said, she did what she could. I think we have a lesson to learn from this particular passage. We don't have to worry about the things that we cannot do. We don't have to worry about the things that we cannot do. We need to focus on the things that we can. She did what she could. You don't have to be upset about the fact that you may not be able to get up and preach a sermon or get up before a group of people and lead a Bible study. You don't have to let it stop you from doing something for the Lord. God isn't asking you to speak and preach to thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps. God isn't expecting you today to do the things that maybe Mark Finley or Doug Batchelor can do, at least not right now, perhaps. It would be unfair of God to require of us as in each and every individual to do and be the same that he has required or asked of somebody else who has a different set of resources, a different network of influence, and different abilities and talents and gifts that he has given them. And God is not unfair. God does not look down from heaven and call each and every one of us to have a cookie-cutter ministry that calls us to do what the greats have done. God simply looks down and asks of us to do what we can. All he asks of us is to do what we can. Jesus said of that woman, she did what she could. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. Someday I'll do something for the Lord when I get my degree, when I get rid of all my bills, when I have a steady income, when my fears are gone, when I know my Bible a little better, when I'm not quite as afraid, when I'm more acquainted with the people I'm around. When one day, Jesus said that she did what she could, right here, right now. And that's all that God is asking of us to do, is to do what we can with what we have. The waitress might say to us, if she was a heavenly messenger, stir what you got. Stir what you got. What is Jesus saying of us? Can Jesus point down from heaven today and say about you, brother, he has done what he could? Sister? Can Jesus look down and say, she has done what she could? Will Jesus look at the church and say, they have done what they could? They are doing what they can. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I invite you to turn there. The Old Testament, following Psalms, Proverbs. We come to the book of Ecclesiastes right before the book of Isaiah. We find Song of Solomon, and before that we find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, there's a powerful text that we regularly use to prove that the dead know nothing. You know, the Bible study, when we talk about what happens when a person dies, this text is sure to be there. Because this text is clear. This text gives us good understanding when read in the context of other scriptures about what happens when somebody dies. And while we use the text to prove that, which it does clearly, that was not the primary reason why Solomon wrote the text. In past times, among God's people, there wasn't any question about what happened when somebody died. Sure, there are statements here and there affirmation of what they believed, but there wasn't a question on it. God's people knew what happened because they were following God. They had his word, and his word was clear. However, this was not the reason. God didn't give this text in Ecclesiastes to be a proof text for a single doctrine. God gave this particular passage in inspiration to the wise Solomon to show us more than that the dead know nothing. The text is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. A little after the one that you're probably thinking of. However, the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And this is the part that we usually stress. For there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. And you can understand why we use the text when we have a Bible study about what happens when somebody dies. We understand that the scripture is clear. When somebody dies, they're not able to do any of these things. But Solomon's point was not a proof text point. Solomon's point was about the living. Solomon was speaking to you and to me who could have the opportunity to read the word that he, in the wisdom God gave him, was inspired to write. Solomon wrote the passage to encourage you to do whatever you are going to do, to do it well, to do it as best as you can, and do it now. Not one day. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. We are not promised tomorrow, as you all know. We don't know if we're going to be alive then. Young people die just as well as older people die. And what makes us think that our dreams and our visions and our aspirations of that one day about getting serious with the Lord and getting serious with what he's asked us to do and be will ever come to fruition if we're waiting for that one day? What makes that type of a consideration valid? If you have a certificate that God has given you that says that you will die at a certain time, then I can understand your aspirations or my aspirations being put off, but none of us have been given such a certificate. None of us have been given such a pledge or such a promise that guarantees us a set amount of time. In a moment, our life could end. And the dreams and aspirations of one day doing something great for the Lord, or one day being fully committed to him, or one day walking in the path that he has outlined for us, will be over. Thus Solomon writes, in recognition of how fragile life really is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Do it with your might. And I believe the inference in scripture is, do it now. Do it today. Jesus said, she has done what she could. Exodus chapter 4 speaks to us from another angle. Second book of our Bibles, Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 4, we find Moses and God having a discussion around a burning bush. Moses, in essence, says to God, God, as you're calling me, you've got the wrong man. You've looked in the wrong direction. God, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I am not qualified for the job of being the deliverer of your people from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Moses continues the conversation and he says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses was seeking any opportunity that he could find, any excuse for not being the one that God would work through. God looks past all of those excuses. And God looks past all of what Moses sees as obstacles. And God looks right into the very eyes of that person. He looks right into the very soul of Moses' being. And recognizes that this is the one that he wants to use. And so he asks Moses a question. He says, Moses, this is the next verse there, what is in your hand? And Moses responds by saying, a rod. God, as we go through the rest of the passage, God says, throw it down. Moses throws it down, becomes a snake. Moses recognizes what a poisonous and toxic snake it is. He flees from the presence of that snake, runs away. And God says, go back and pick it up by the tail. Now, anybody who knows anything about snakes knows that especially the venomous snakes, you don't touch the tail. God was trying to get Moses to understand and believe that he was trustworthy. And that whatever excuse or whatever reason or opposition or obstacle that he felt that was there in the way wouldn't make a difference because God was with him. And so he goes over and listens to the word of God. You have to give Moses credit for being trusting and knowing who he was talking to. He went over and picked that snake up by the tail, and out it stretched, stiff as a staff again, because it became the staff, the rod that he had been carrying. God said, this is an example for you of many of the things that I will do with you. God called him again and said, go forward and do as I have asked. Moses might not have thought as he stood there when God gave the initial call that which he had in his hand was of any good to God. But God saw that what he had in his hand was very good for God's use. And so the question might come to us in the same way. God might ask us, what is in your hand? You might feel that you're not the man or the woman for the job, that you're not qualified for what God is asking you to do, but God says to you right here, right now, today, what is in your hand? And our answers would be different. Not everybody in that desert was carrying a staff. Not everybody in this church has gift ABC or XYZ. Not everybody among the family of God are qualified or talented or gifted in the same areas. Sometimes we think that we might have to have all of our ducks in a row in order to do something for the Lord, but the Lord comes to us and says, what's in your hand? What do you have? That which you do have, use it for the Lord. The woman from Mark 14 had in her hand, all that she had in her hand was an alabaster box. Spikenard ointment of precious, costly value. That's all she had. But she used what she had right there, right then. And really for us, we don't need to worry about what we don't have. I don't have to worry that I don't have a box of spikenard ointment. I don't have to worry that I don't have a rod that Moses had in the desert. But I do have something in my hand. And God says, Jason, what do you have? Give it to me. Use it for me. Allow me to bless you using it. Stir what you got. Matthew 25 is a parable that Jesus told. A parable about the end time, nonetheless, no less. Matthew 25, a parable. There's actually four parables in a row here that Jesus gave in his end of time discourse. following the recognition in Matthew 24 of all the signs that would be there to see that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, and all of the signs that would be seen to know that the end of time and the return of Jesus were close, Jesus follows that description with four parables about preparation and the need for preparation for the day of his coming. And Matthew 25 tells the simple story from verse 14 and up to around verse 30 of servants being given talents. A man in the parable gives talents to how many men? You know the story already. How many men received talents from the master? Three men in this particular story. One man received how many talents? Five. Another one received? And another one received? One, three men, five talents given to one, two talents to another, third man receives one talent. When the master comes back after a journey to collect on those talents, one man reports as he comes forward, that first servant, I was given five, master, and today I have 10 to give back to you. The second servant came and he says, master, you gave me 2, but today I want to return to you 4. I want you to notice that those two men did not receive the same number of talents to start. They also did not have, at the end of the time, the same number to turn back. But that didn't matter. Both of them received the same commendation from God, good and faithful servant. They had done what they could with what the master had given them, and he was satisfied. How many, then, did he expect from the man who he had given one? Well, you know, the interesting thing is that it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how many the master expected. It tells us that the others duplicated what they had, but the master never did say, go and duplicate. He said, go and do something. And this particular man, although he was given only one talent, could have received the same commendation as all of the others. He could have also received the words, good and faithful servant, if he had been able to come back to the master and say, here's what you gave me, and here's what it has gained since you gave it to me for use. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't have anything to show because he buried the talent, didn't use what he had, he didn't stir what he got. Some of us think that we don't have any talents. God says you do. You have some talent that you can use for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. You might not have talents like the sister or brother next to you. He or she might be able to sing like a bird and you can only croak like a frog. But you have talents in some other area of life. And they may be shared by that brother or sister who sings like a bird. You both might share the next talent in some similar way. Because they might be a brother or a sister that has 2 or 5, and you might be the one who has only 2 or 1. However, God has given us something to use for the master. Some talent. The moral of the story was that Jesus was telling his disciples, he was telling his followers through the parable of the talents, whatever it is that you have, start using it and use it now. Stir what you got. That's it. There's a story in the book of Luke. You don't have to turn to this one. We'll share the story. You know it by heart anyway. It's Luke chapter 21. About a woman who gave 2 mites to the temple treasury. Jesus was sitting to the side of the temple as great donors were coming in, depositing major amounts of money into the temple coffers. But this little woman came in, humble and discreet. She came over and did clink, clink, and then she went on her way. She had given her 2 mites. Jesus didn't condemn her or reprove her for such a small offering. I mean, really, practically speaking, what can you do with 2 mites? However, he actually commended her in the hearing of others because she did what she could. She didn't wait till she had a full piggy bank. She didn't wait until she can compare with what others were giving. She used what she had, she did what she could, and she did it then. We need to stir what we've got. We need to use what we have. We need to do it today. Yesterday afternoon, I visited the AFM website. AFM stands for Adventist Frontier Missions. They're a mission organization. They send and train missionaries to go around the world. They're working in numerous countries. And they have a number of missionary families that go to work among unreached people groups. They do not send missionaries to Canada. They don't send missionaries to the United States. They don't send missionaries to many countries in Europe or Africa because there's already a strong Christian, and in our this particular case, an Adventist presence in those places. They go to places where there are unreached people groups. So their website focuses on information relating to unreached people. Unreached means no access or no knowledge to Christian understanding or Christian teaching. The website tells us, and I've noticed because I saw their site some years ago, statistics have changed, but their website tells us that there are approximately 2 billion people in our world today that have no consistent exposure to Christianity. 2 billion unreached people. Half of those, nearly 1 billion people, have never heard the name of Jesus. They haven't had an opportunity to make a decision because they never even heard of him before. You get in a crowd of people over at the stadium and you think you're one in a sea of faces. You try to stand out in one in a billion or 2 billion. That's an awful lot of people. They have not even heard the name of Jesus. I don't know if that is troubling to you or not. It's troubling to me. They are unreached people groups. That's a group that is separated by language, geography, or culture that makes them distinct groups that have not yet received the gospel. How many groups are there? AFM estimates that there are between 5 and 10,000 unreached people groups worldwide. That might sound like not a lot. Well, that's all right. You know, we can work on that, 5 to 10,000 groups. But when we realize that 5 to 10,000 groups equals up to 2 billion people, it's a different story. One of those groups, for example, the largest of those unreached people groups are the Burmese Buddhists. This is the country of Burma, what's now today known as Myanmar. 27 million population, one group. There are 5 to 10,000 groups to reach, none of whom are Christian, let alone Seventh-day Adventist. None of whom are Christian. Many, most, who have never heard the name of Jesus. I want to just consider for a minute that we recognize, we've talked about it today, we've sung about it in our hymns, Jesus is coming soon. And we believe that he's coming. Can we sit back, look up, and just wait for him to come? Can we? He indeed will come. I mean, go back and read Matthew 24:14. The Bible says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. But there's a sequence provided in that text. It's not just that we wait for Jesus to come. He says the gospel first will go to all of these people, and then the end will come. The gospel, therefore, must go forward first. When the gospel is preached, then the end comes. And there are entire countries in our world today, most of them in what's called the 1040 window, 10 degrees latitude, 40 degrees latitude, across the center of the world on a flat map. Or on a globe, you can see that. In the Middle East and Asia, they have no access to the Christian message. There are countries that we hear about in the news regularly, some of them. There's secular Western influence in some of those places, but no Christians. And in many cases, while they have no access to the Christian message, they have less access at this particular point to the distinctive Seventh-day Adventist message, the end-time message to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Countries like Syria, heard of that country? It's been in the news for years now as we look and watch the conflict taking place there. Zero Seventh-day Adventists in that country. Countries such as Yemen, Brunei, Bhutan, how about Somalia, Saudi Arabia? No Seventh-day Adventist presence in those countries. Not one baptized member. Other countries, such as the famed Afghanistan, statistics of this are a couple years ago, one member in that entire country. All of the other countries named have zero members. Unreached people groups. People that don't know, and in many cases have not yet had the opportunity to know. But while we take a consideration of what's going on in the rest of the world and the groups and the people that may not know in those places, I want us to just step back and look at something a little simpler. How many unreached people are in Bay Roberts? Harbor Grace, Carbonear, Spaniards Bay, up and down this shore. How many unreached people groups are here? People that, though surrounded by Christians and believers in Jesus on all sides, have never truly heard the message of saving grace. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we think of it as the other way around. We think that Jesus is coming soon, so let's hurry up and get the work done. But it's really not that way. The farmer harvests the field when it's ripe. He doesn't pick a date and hope it gets ripe by then. And whether or not it's ready, there I am in the field. There's work to be done. The church has been working, and we have been successful to some degree. The gospel is moving forward as we share it faster today than it ever has before, but it's not finished yet. That's the key. It's not finished yet. There's time now, right now, to take it to the next level and do what we can so that Jesus can come. I repeat to you our principle from a little earlier. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. We need to stir what we've got. We need to stir it now. We need to do what we can for the Lord. Jesus said to the woman, she did what she could. You don't have to worry about what you don't have. Just do what you can. I love dreaming dreams and getting visions and strategizing and networking about the work that we must do and we will do and how we can do it and new ways and creative thoughts. I love being in an environment where that's taking place, but you know something? It's high time that we as a corporate collective people do more than we have actually done to get the work finished. There is a community, there's a region to reach that Jesus loves so much that he was willing to stretch out his arms and die for them. And sometimes we are lagging in the movement. Years ago, there was an old lady attending her church when a revival was taking place. The preacher was preaching that weekend. He was preaching the word of God with power. It was strong. It was straight. And the one thing that he kept emphasizing over that entire weekend, and specifically on this night as the lady listened, was the statement, every Christian can win somebody to Christ. And he would repeat it, every Christian can win somebody to Christ. And after the message was done that particular evening, the preacher walked to the doors and greeted all the people, and he noticed that the old woman stayed in her seat in the sanctuary as if she was waiting for all of the others to go out. And finally they all did, and she was left in the sanctuary. She approached the preacher and she said, "Preacher, you know, I've really appreciated this weekend and everything that you've said. I agree with all of those principles and doctrines and teachings this weekend, except for tonight. I thought the presentations and the sermons were beautiful, except for tonight's." "Well, why? What did I say wrong? What did I do wrong?" "Preacher, you say that every Christian can win someone to Christ, and you didn't leave any exception opportunities. I'm just a poor old woman. I'm an old seamstress. All day long, I sit down and sew at my sewing machine from morning to night to make the little bit that I can earn. It's all that I do. And you say that every Christian will win someone to Christ. But, preacher, I believe that I'm an exception to that rule." The preacher paused for a moment as he looked into the eyes of that woman who was looking up at him. And he said, "Ma'am, does anyone come to your door?" "Sure, the milkman comes to the door each morning. Anyone else?" "The mailman. But what does that have to do with anything?" "Ma'am, every Christian can win someone to Christ." And the preacher walked away. The woman couldn't sleep that night. She rolled in her bed, tossed and turned, and finally, unable to sleep, she began to pray. She said, "Lord, I don't agree with what that preacher has said. I don't feel comfortable right now. Lord, I want to ask you that you would please give me the strength to be able to testify to you, of you, whoever comes to my door tomorrow morning, if anyone should come. She went back to bed and finally drifted off to sleep. And then early the next morning, she awoke and she prayed again. And she said, God, give me strength. If that's the truth, then give me strength to do it. And soon after, there was a knock at her door. She pulled her house robe around her and she went to answer the door. And there was the milkman. Good morning, he said. And he turned around after having laid down the bottles of milk. And he turned to walk away. And the old woman closed the door behind her after having received her milk. And then she thought, oh no, I was supposed to witness to that man. And so she swung the door open again and she yelled out, sir. The milkman turned around and walked back closer to the front step where she was. Yes, ma'am, how can I help you? Sir, I have just one question for you. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my Savior? The milkman, still carrying a crate for the next door delivery, dropped his bottles there on the step and began to look at the woman with a confused look. What made you ask me that question? For the last two nights, I have been tossing and turning in my bed because I knew that I was not right with God. For two nights, I've been pleading with God to lead me to the right people so that I can become a Christian. To make a long story short in that woman's experience, by the end of that year, that woman had won seven people to Jesus. You might think, well, that's a nice story. It's a great story. Touches the heart, warms the experience. I want you to know that those types of experiences are not just stories. They really do happen. There's people who are willing to be bold for Jesus Christ and are willing to ask that question. Do you know Jesus? Sometimes we're too timid. We're too afraid to ask because we're afraid of rejection. What's the worst that someone can say? No. And then you're in the same place you were before you asked. But you've done what you could. She did what she could. And that's all. She did what she could. She used what she had. And so the question I ask us today is, what are we doing for the Lord today? And if not now, then when? If the church is not involved, then God can't bless the effort. Can God bless the church when the church's not on board with his plan? Attending church on Sabbath isn't doing something for the Lord, by the way. That's the Lord doing something for you. Paying your tithe and returning offerings isn't doing something for the Lord. That's your obligation as a Christian under God. But this morning, are we doing what we can? The waitress would tell us, stir what you got. There are thousands out there who need Jesus, many in this region who know nothing of the love of Christ for them, so many who do not know the special value that they hold in the eyes of God, and we recognize that people need the Lord. People need the Lord. You probably know that song. I invite you to listen to it just now. As we draw to a close, sometimes a song with the music touches the right chord that the preacher's voice may never be able to touch.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. people need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord.
In the pew ahead of you, there is a little piece of paper. I mentioned it during our announcement time today. This is the time I'd like you to look at that. It says on the top, you'll see it's a duplicate on the top as the bottom. Top is Operation Andrew, then it's Operation Philip. You are called, I am called to be Andrew and Philip in the world today. And that is a people who are willing to share with family and pray first. This is a call to prayer. Pray first. The reason it's duplicated on top and bottom is not so you have extra lines to write, because we could have easily made 6 or 8 lines in each section and still fit on the page. There's lots of times when we're given a little piece of paper like this, and we do what I just did, fold it in half, which is what it's designed to be done with it today. And then we do this. And we leave. And what that means for most, that's a great idea. I'll tuck it away here and I'll think about that later. One of those big grand visions and dreams for another day. But when it comes to actually starting a work for God, the call is to start it today. I mentioned it at announcement period so that you would give at least initial thought to what it means. There are people in your family that you can reach for Jesus. There are people in your circle of friends that you can reach for Jesus. But you first pray. I'm inviting you to take a moment just now. There's pencils in all of your pews. To write, it may not be three, but who is the Lord laying on your heart that is related to you? That you can pray for and then witness to. Prayer will come before the witness. Who is there that you know that you could pray for and then witness to? You'll notice the invitation is in both. Come and see. Andrew said to Peter, come with me, and he brought him to Jesus. The reason I've duplicated it on the page is because oftentimes we pick our prayer and our people we're praying for, we go home, and maybe we pray for them, and maybe it gets lost, and maybe we forget. The opportunity is here today for you to take yours, fold it in half as I have done, and then divide it in two. And the bottom one is one that you can leave for the purpose of allowing the rest of us to join you in prayer. We need to be intentional, brothers and sisters, about reaching people. Very, very intentional. If we are waiting for them to come to us, we'll be waiting a lot longer than if we pray and give God the strength to go to them. And so I invite you to take the pencil and to take the page. And whatever you write on Andrew line 1 will go on Andrew line 1 at the bottom. And then this little basket that I have here in front of me is going to go down on the back table. And on your way out, if you have chosen some folks that you want to pray for, this is not a commitment today to say you're going to go and give them Bible studies, that you're going to go and knock on their door or give them a special book or anything. This is who you are praying for, that the Lord would grant you boldness eventually here to be able to go and minister to. So I'm going to invite you to take it and turn it face down and put it in this little basket at the back of the table. Don't put blank ones in there. I don't know who the unlisted names are to pray for. We have a prayer group that meets, and we can pray for these people. We can pray for your name if you're willing to put your name on there and say, listen, I'm Jason Williams, and I'm praying for 1, 2, 3, these two people on the bottom, these two people at the top, 3, 4, whatever it is. And we can then pray that the Lord would empower you to reach that person. I've been in churches, and I've done it in the past, when I've just asked the members to go ahead and fill out a commitment card or fill out a prayer card, and it dies there. It dies on the vine. And I have yet to hear a testimony of someone who has not been accountable to what their witness is, to say that that person has come in because I've prayed for them. Usually the people who come to Christ and come to faith because they've been prayed for happen because others have joined that prayer. And God is able to do more when we pray together than he can if we pray alone. And so today I call you to do what God has asked and pray and uplift people. We will be faithful in praying for them. And we believe that you will be faithful in praying for them if you're willing to cooperate and participate in such an endeavor. There will come a time, and we'll talk about that. When is the time to go and invite them? Well, it depends on what the thing might be. You recognize we have a program coming up that's going to be a consistent weekly opportunity for ladies to get together and build relationships when we have our ladies' health group that's going to start meeting at the last week of October. Every Monday night through the winter and into next spring, at the very minimum where we are right now, that's the plan. Every Monday night, an opportunity relationship building. It's a great opportunity to invite those ladies that you're praying for to come into a casual environment to get to know other Christians. We have a ladies' Bible study that has already started, and we'll go every second Saturday evening. It's a great place to bring someone who is already spiritually interested. We have Bible studies that we're going to start right now over at the retirement center. And there are folks that are over there that we have had the opportunity to meet who are sincere Christians and who are looking for further light and further truth. Can tell that already from conversations I've had with them. We're going to go over there and start. We can pray. There might be someone you might say who's a person, that a neighbor of yours or a friend of yours. Hey, I'm going to a Bible study at a retirement center. Join me. That might be an opportunity for you. There's other opportunities. Our Tuesday night meeting, we're having a scripture study, Bible study. That might be an opportunity for you to bring someone and participate with you in that study. Those are spiritual endeavors. The women's group, of course, is a casual endeavor. There's other things that will happen along the way. As you pray, God will impress you where's the right opportunity. But he won't if you're not praying. And so today is the day to say, God, I'm serious about this. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. That's what happened in our foot washing service. God, I've taken you into me. I want you to be one with me. I want to be one with you. And if that's the case, then Jesus is going to say, well, then there's a third step in this journey, and that's doing what I do. I'll wash you. I'll fill you. But then I'm going to flow through you. So Jesus says today, stir what you got. You got influence today with somebody. I encourage you to begin praying for those people. What a testimony experience it would be at a future communion. When we gather in the same way we did today, perhaps with more of our members who are not here today, and we come together and we sit next to someone in the pew with us who may have come and has come here, or maybe is even visiting, but we can testify and praise God that so-and-so is learning of him because I've prayed for him. Samuel said in the Old Testament, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Could it be sin not to pray? God calls you to be serious. And today I'm not going to, we're not going to have a closing hymn. People Need the Lord is an appropriate song to leave on our minds. I will invite Derek to play some hymns instrumentally as we conclude our service today. But I invite you to take your card and to lay it in the basket, which I will lay at the back on the table by the guest book. But let us take the moment at this point to pray that God would give us the grace, the courage, the strength we need, the conviction as to who should be our focus. Sometimes our focus is off base, and we need to focus where God is working, and that God would lead us to work where he's working as well. So I invite you to bow your heads as we consider this particular need and the way God is leading us. Almighty Father, we come into your presence once again, recognizing afresh that we have a place in the great work of saving souls. We're not going out, Father. We're not praying. We're not witnessing because we want that to be brownie points on our account with you and that we might get a higher place in the kingdom because of the work we do, Father. Never. But we recognize, Father, as we have been touched by Jesus Christ, we recognize that as our hearts have been warmed by the Holy Spirit and the love that you have shown to us, that, Father, we just really, truly cannot keep that in. If Christ is truly within us, Father, we know that he wants to shine out. Father, today I ask that you would give us direction as to who we should put attention on. We're not asking, Lord, for you to direct us to bite off a big chunk of this world. Lord, we have just a few lines, a few names, individuals that we know. And we know they need Jesus in their life. Father, I pray that you would give us these souls, else we die. Motivate us, Father. Give us the courage we need, the wisdom that we will need to go forward from this place, from this day of prayer, from this moment of prayer, and the subsequent prayers that we will pray, uplifting these people before you. Father, then at the right time, when you impress us, to go and give an invitation for someone to know Jesus better. Father, help us not to be mediocre. Help us not to settle for status quo anymore. Help us to be serious about being your people in this world of darkness and shining your light to those around us. It is in your name that we pray this, and we ask, Lord, these things for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.